There's no more appropriate time than this to talk about very difficult stuff. Standing on the side of love should seem to be a no-brainer. I mean, everybody's in favor of love. It's time for chocolate and roses and sentimentality. But love is not easy. Everyone knows that personally. Everyone who has been a child or been a parent or been a sibling knows that even the regular love that we talk about between two people or in a family or in a community is not easy. But what could be more appropriate than today in talking about the really tough challenges of what it means to stand on the side of love? We have Martin Luther King's birthday and memorial reminding us of what his task, his mission, his vision was. And that was to get people who did not see black folks as human to open up their eyes and open up their hearts. And the confluence of this simple and mighty and difficult vision could not be greater than when, as we suffer in Fullerton right now, with the verdict of acquittal in the beating death of Kelly Thomas. It's a hard time to talk about love and justice, but that makes it the right time to talk about these things. To talk about how we have in our society and as individuals, how we close our eyes to the humanity of others. This is tough stuff because opening up our eyes is difficult because there are lots of people that we would like to cast epithets on and to sum up and to take away their humanity when it is our job, according to Dr. King, according to Gandhi, according to Thoreau, to open our eyes and open our hearts and see past those things that divide us that are trivial, and those things that divide us that are important and we need to recognize, but without it covering the inherent dignity of the people whom or institutions whom we may have to, in principle, oppose and oppose passionately. This is very difficult stuff. There was a conversation that we had on Tuesday night following the movie group about people having difficulty with one of our UU principles, which is affirming the inherent worth and dignity of every person. It is hard. There are people that it's very tough to affirm their worth and dignity. But it doesn't mean that they don't have it. And it doesn't mean that we aren't charged with trying to open our eyes and open our hearts. It's tough stuff, and love is difficult, as I quoted from Leonard Cohen. It's not a victory march. It's a hard and sometimes lonely hallelujah. Standing on the side of love as a topic and as a song started out in terms of gay issues, in terms of same-sex marriage. For me, that was, in fact, a no-brainer. When the first person came into my office in either 1969 or 70 up at Star King Unitarian Church in Hayward, and this woman said, "I want to be married to my partner in the eyes of God." She was of Catholic background. It never occurred to me to say no. It was not an act of courage. It was not a profile in courage. It was perhaps naivete, but my congregation gave me no trouble at all in that year and in that time because it never occurred to me, even before the song, that what our world suffers from is too much love and that we should sit in judgment of any love that's between consenting adults. And so I celebrated their holy union in either 1969 or 70, and none of the three congregations I have served has ever questioned that. Certainly there have been individuals who are uncomfortable with it. I understand that. But I want to tell you that it was no act of courage on my part. It just seems like the right thing to do. courage, no one ever tried to beat me or punch me or arrest me for doing that. Although the gay people have been beaten and punched and arrested and killed. And when you saw some of the demonstrations around Prop 8 and you've seen some of other demonstrations on TV in terms of gay people, you can see the rage and the fear and the self-righteousness of people who know what's right and know what's wrong and know what is an abomination before the Lord. And that leads to dangerous conclusions, because if God hates you, there's no reason for me to love you. If God hates you and is going to burn you, there's no reason for me to show you any consideration, to feed you, to clothe you, to defend you. The power of that theological language is remarkable. But we are, I like to say, not responsible to God, but responsible for the God whom we choose to carry inside our hearts. And so to say that the Bible says to do this, or this book says to do that, or the preacher said to hate and shun people, no, we're responsible. I know I've told you this story before, but it happens to be both true and factual. Mort Saul makes a distinction. He says, everything I tell you is true, much of it is factual. This is both true and factual. I remember the rationalization for racism and segregation that I heard when I was probably 8 or 9 years old on the radio. A preacher was saying, God wants to separate the white from the dark, because the first thing that God did in creation was to separate the night from the day, the light from the dark. As an 8 or 9 year old, I understood this was crazy. I understand light and dark on a chicken. But for a human being, that is stretching the interpretation of Scripture just too far. And if that's the Scripture and interpretation you grab onto, it ain't God's fault or the Bible's fault. You were the one, the old Rorschach joke, that saw the dirty picture in that, that took that interpretation and went with it. We're responsible for those things that we see. Civil rights did take courage to be involved in. I was beaten. I was punched. I was arrested from time to time. And I saw the rage and the righteousness in those who were persecuting me and my African-American friends as we demonstrated for equal rights and for fair housing. And they were sure they were right. And they were sure that colored folks, Negroes, weren't fully human. They were subhuman. And why would we, decent white folks, want to march for them, work with them, have them as neighbors, maybe even marry them, because they weren't really people? Our journey as human beings, as societies, and as cultures is to see each other's humanity. We still have these conflicts going on. We are not free at last. We are on a journey, and I believe it's an endless journey, and we still marginalize people for all different kinds of reasons, of race, of sexuality, of ethnicity, and of religion. And we have also of whether they have papers or not. And that's also obviously related to race, to religion, to ethnicity, and to economic issues. And they're the same epithets that we cast at people. And it goes back to biblical times and epithets. Biblical times when there were tribes you weren't allowed to consort with. People that you should shun. Different ethnicities, different religions, people who worshiped strange gods. And so over the course of our hard human history, it has been a repetition of patterns and of epithets, of the stranger, of the other, being not simply different, but cursed and wrong and hated by God, and being not fully human, but being, and it's a repetition of epithets, of being pigs and dogs. And you can still hear that in epithets in the Middle East from both sides, with analogies to vermin, and it's disgusting from any side. And you can still hear in the history that those people who are Jews are hated by God and are devils. Those people who are Christians are polytheists because of the Trinity. Those people who are Muslims are somehow imbued with anger and violence in the DNA. We have the same DNA. The DNA that got us out of the pampas and out of the ocean and out of the slime and brought us to here. And we share that DNA. There is no exception for any race, religion, or ethnicity. And we all have a certain amount of xenophobia, of fear of the other, of marginalizing the other. When I have seen the righteousness of people in a rage and in a mob, it really is terrifying. When I have felt my own righteousness and had to back away from it because I was going to that place, I had to stop and say, just a second, this person who doesn't see me as a human, I don't advance my cause by closing his eyes and his heart further by screaming at him that he's a pig, that he is to be hated, that he is not usually he, that he is not fully human. We need to be able to look inside ourselves as we look inside the people whom we meet. The tragedy of what happened in Fullerton is enough to make one sometimes lose a sense of trust in our justice system, for those who didn't lose it long ago. I knew I was talking to you, Ed. But again, it's hard. When the defense for the police officers said, we didn't do anything wrong, we followed policy and training, that may be absolutely true. But that tells you that policy and training are deeply, deeply flawed. When those police looked at Kelly, they knew who he was. When they said, identify yourself, what's your name, that was not a search for information. They knew who he was. Everybody who walks around downtown Fullerton knew who he was. That was an intrusion, and it was an aggressive intrusion. There, and look, I've been on both sides of this. I have written training films for police on the handling of post-shooting trauma. And I've worked with police who have been traumatized, and properly so, when they had to take a life. God only knows what you do when you don't have to take a life, other than rationalize when you do. And I've seen it on the other side. I did, besides studying in Vienna, I did my internship at Napa State Hospital. And I don't have anything romantic to say about schizophrenia. It's not romantic, and it's not a choice, and it's not bad toilet training, and it's not bad parents. It is a systemic disease, and the police are not trained to deal with it. They don't deal with it well. You get paradoxical reactions. Most police are trained properly, the handling of normal neurotics, most of us here. And so when the police are taught this command authority and presence, you sit down and show me your ID. And even the women lower the voice like that. You sit down, show me your ID. If you don't comply, I'll raise my voice and look a little more threatening. Sometimes it's funny. I mean, I have to tell you one, there's going to be very little humor in this talk, but I was up trying to get my parking ticket at St. Jude's validated. And they said, we don't do that. And I said, well, actually, you do for clergy. And the guy gets up and he the security guy. He gets up and he gets into the command authority. No, actually, we don't, and that's the end of it. And I started to laugh, and he got started to get upset. He said, why are you laughing? And I said, because I know acting. You're doing command authority. I've done the training. I understand it. It's pretty good, but you could use some work. I kind of gave him notes. I hate to see the wheels turn when people are acting. It ought to come out of an authentic place. But they're taught command authority. And when that doesn't work, you escalate. And then when the louder voice doesn't work, you do a threatening gesture. You touch the gun or the baton or the taser. And if you're a normal neurotic, you go, here's my ID. Here's my card. Here's my PIN number. You comply and over-comply and get really polite. But you know, the mentally ill don't react that way often. And sometimes when you raise your voice, they shrink in or get angry or you get a paradoxical reaction. We have an Asperger's grandson. We don't discipline him the same way as we do the other grandchildren. He's has a different operating instruction manual, and we had to learn it. And you don't come across somebody and just say, look, this is a street person, but that's more street than person. Looks ugly, hair is caked, eyes don't seem to focus where mine focus, isn't complying, so I'll raise my voice and get tough with it. It leads to paradoxical actions, reactions, and tragedy. Is it the fault of the police for what they did, for taking somebody from sitting on a sidewalk to dead? If you've seen the film, and I saw it in the first week, it's pretty clear. When there's no admission of mistakes were made, even in the passive voice, that's pretty appalling. But it's part of everybody's responsibility. Because very few of us are ready to really open up our hearts and to see through the dirt, to see past the smell, to not be terrified and just cross the street in order not to have an encounter. It's hard. I understand. I never sat down with Kelly with a hello in their moment and tried to make contact, but nor did I avoid him. I knew he was a human being, and he had a right to be treated with a certain amount of human dignity, even if I or the police or somebody else couldn't find a way to connect. There's no real excuse for the ignorance and the absence of training. Ah, thank you. I hope that there's some alcohol in here. It's hard stuff. And so, as some of you know, when a poster went around inviting people to a demonstration yesterday, I thought demonstrating that verdict was a good thing to do. I think people are rightfully appalled that there was no accountability and nobody made any mistakes and a live person ended up beaten into a pulp and dead. But I had problems with it because it showed the police as pigs beating someone. It was classic agitprop. And it showed the jury as pigs. And then underneath it said, come and be respectful of people and property. Oh. No, that's cognitive dissonance at its heart, at its most basic form. Martin Luther King, and I'll get the words right and read it. I'm willing to mess with my words, but when I quote someone, it needs to be right. Darkness cannot drive out darkness. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. We who are angry and upset with the verdict also need to know that behind the badge and behind the uniforms, there are human beings who are often untrained and lost and subject to passions and tragic mistakes, and they need to be held accountable. But hate and epithets don't help us find the peaceful place. You cannot model reconciliation through hate. You cannot open somebody's eyes by screaming at them to open their eyes. You suffer with some dignity and some presence and some role modeling. Civil rights, as far as we have come, did not come from screaming, did not come from hatred. It came from people being appalled by what they saw happening under color of authority. Two things happened, particularly in the South, but to some extent throughout the country. Two things that happened. One is that the demonstrators, for the most part, remained calm. And for the most part, let those who were acting under color of law look as bad as they did. And they let the American population make a choice about who had dignity, who had worth, who was showing human and who was showing inhuman behavior. The dignity of the civil rights movement was extraordinary. The dignity and discipline of people that I marched with was extraordinary and exemplary, and it opened eyes and it opened hearts. It made people look at the humanity underneath the other. We still need to do that. People have trouble with that idea of the inherent worth and dignity of everyone and ask, well, can you lose it? Can you have your human license suspended? Do I have to acknowledge the worth and the dignity of Pol Pot, of Adolf Hitler, of Idi Amin? And the answer is this, and I say it not glibly but with difficulty, the answer is yes, you do. It doesn't mean that you like. It doesn't mean that you accept behavior. It doesn't mean that you don't fight. It doesn't mean that you don't arrest. And it may not mean that there is not killing. But for God's sakes, know that if you kill, you're killing a human being. You're not killing an animal, a swine, a dog, or vermin. You know, none of the people who are in the streets of Fullerton or the streets of Los Angeles or the streets of our country and around the world chose to do that. For those who are mentally ill, it was not a choice. It was not a choice. This was not the dreams of any parents. This was not the dreams of any children who wanted to hear voices. This was not the dream of anyone to be in that tragic situation, and it's hard to remediate. And there are oftentimes, in all situations, whether we're talking about race, religion, ethnicity, where it's hard to go across the gap and see the humanity. We see all over the world faces distorted by rage. Settlers in the West Bank, people in Gaza, Sunni against Alawite, Shiite in Syria. We see it Christian against Christian in Bosnia-Herzegovina. There's no religious exception. There's no cultural exception. We are all prone to the madness and the passion of erasing the humanity of others. And the history of our world is that once we start, even with a Hitler or a Pol Pot or an Idi Amin, then it becomes the family and the neighbors and the friends, and it's so easy to expand it into a whole category of people who are not like us, the real people. We've done this with every religion has done it, every ethnicity has done it, has adumbrated and marginalized a new group of people. And the tragedy is that after a while, some of these differences just don't seem to be important. And we decide that we can live together. We can work together. It is not a deal breaker to have people of different religions and ethnicities. Standing on the side of love has gone from the first iteration, which was same-sex marriage, civil rights, immigrant rights, where people look at immigrants, and that's been, well, of course, the Native Americans had it right to be worried about the first immigrants. But the WASP looked at the Irish who looked then down at the Poles and the Italians, who weren't crazy about the Jews who came over, who then could join together in fearing the Asians, who then can join together in fearing the Hispanics. There's no end to it except to end it. And you don't end it with anger and fear. You end it with looking inside your own heart and then being guided to find the humanity in the other. The way that we get to do violence to each other is the first thing that we do is we take away the other person's humanity. We make them, and just throw in your own epithets, your own racial and ethnic epithets, and they're not quite like us. That's how we do it. And our task on this difficult week, and our task with the inspiration of Dr. King, is to search for the humanity in the other, to understand that we are connected hand to hand, heart to heart, that our job is to be able to erase the gaps and know that when you prick us, we do bleed. When you kill us, we die. When you starve us, we suffer. When you close your hearts to us, you're closing your own hearts too. So I try to cross that gap of my own fear, my own rage, my own self-righteousness, not simply because I believe it's the right thing to do, and not simply because I think the other deserves it, but I do it for the sake of my own heart too. It's love is hard. Standing on the side of love takes courage. Tearing down the walls that we have built to keep us from each other is a task to do, not by any means necessary, but with humility, with maybe even uncertainty, with passion, yes, but with consideration for the other who built the wall too. And that's why it's hard to stand on the side of love, but it's worth doing.